We have been looking at the crucifixion, and the last time that I spoke, we were at that famous cry, "It is finished," which is the cry that the sacrificial Lamb of God, the perfect Passover Lamb, has been slain once for all, for all time. And it was that cry of Jesus which actually rang out, which basically put a line in history. It was a wonderful statement to end his ministry. It was like the spiritual chess game. Now the final try has been scored. It's all over. And he was shouting it with a wonderful explosion of joy. The pain was there, but for Jesus, "It is finished" was the climactic end of a phenomenal event. The sacrifice has been made. Now, George said, "Oh, that's the end." I said, "No, George." I said, "Premature." Premature, George, I'm still going on. Because there is a tremendous amount of edification to be had in the continuation of the story. Let's turn to Matthew 27. Let's see what comes following this cry of "It is finished." Remember, this crucifixion was where we got the word excruciating pain. Ex out of, cruciating in the Latin cross, out of the cross. Pain out of the cross. And Jesus went through that for us, cried out, "It is finished." And you've got to remember what was happening at the time from 12 o'clock till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The whole sky darkened. This was not an eclipse. The Roman people involved in Rome, who knew the stars, who knew the sun, the orbits, and were already beginning to understand what was happening with the sun, the moon, and the stars, noted this darkness down. It happened. 3 hours. That's a long eclipse. That is no eclipse. This was the separation of the Son from the Father. First time that there had been a separation of Father and Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's an unusual event. An event you can't plan. 3 hours of darkness. This was not an Auckland electricity story. This is not the Auckland that we laugh about, sadly. This was Jerusalem without electricity. The sun went. Well, the sun had gone. The true sun. Interesting, eh? And then, of course, as Jesus cried that "It is finished," we read, of course, that there was an earthquake. And as I finished last time, I said this quake split the rocks asunder. It created a crack in the earth that went from Golgotha. Remember, this Golgotha was the place of the skull, a little hill, 18 feet high, in the shape of a bear skull. And this crack went from Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, straight direction, the temple, and went straight up the veil of the temple and split the Holy of Holies in two, and in went the Spirit of God with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what happened. Firstly, two acts of nature. The sun going dark, 3 hours of darkness, and then immediately when this man dies and cries out, "It is finished," there's an earthquake which shakes, and everybody has no idea what's going on, and you've got this split in the earth careering away straight up into the temple. This is phenomenal stuff. It's all there in the biblical record. Now let's put ourselves in the shoes of the centurion and his detail of soldiers. These men are trained to do this. This is another day at the office. I can believe that if the men of this church were actually suddenly told you were going to crucify someone, most of us would blanch, most of us would not even want to go anywhere near it. We are not prepared for it, we're not trained for it, we would not want to do this. Couldn't do it. Couldn't possibly start even to imagine doing it. These men, it was their daily work. The Roman soldiers were used to crucifying people. They were told exactly how to do it, what to do, and they'd done it many times before. And therefore, for them, another day at the office. However, this centurion, of course, suddenly found himself at a crucifixion like none other. It's no surprise it was the Son of God. He didn't know, but he began to know. And I believe that this centurion began a spiritual journey after this. I believe he's in heaven somewhere because this man made a statement. Let's have a look at it. It's Matthew 27, verse 54. This is a very interesting verse because basically it again takes us straight into this wonderful story. Matthew 27, verse 54. Now, when the centurion, that's the man in charge, and they that were with him, that's the Roman soldiers, the detail of soldiers with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and of course they might add there the 3 hours of darkness, and those things that were done, they feared. Struck by the awe of God. But see, the cross will always have an impact. It is designed to have an impact on the history of the world and on every individual. You see, you either decry that this was the Son of God and he didn't die for me, or you are absolutely in awe of the sacrifice that Jesus made there and that the Father gave. It's either or. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is an either-or situation. And it's an impact situation on every living person. And if you have unsaved people and you get into a spiritual talk, and it's a talk which is not a debate, it's a talk which is basically a hunger from their side, then say, well, you have got to actually make your mind up about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Either you believe God sent his only son to die for your sin or not. If you believe, it's your salvation. If you don't, it's your condemnation. It's your conviction. It is either or. And this man stood there and watched the whole thing. And they feared greatly. And look what he said. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, interesting, of course, the Romans crucified Jesus as the King of the Jews. Political. He made himself the King of the Jews, and therefore he cannot be, because Caesar is the King of the Jews, and therefore politically he is being killed. However, this centurion suddenly forgets politics. He knows this is not politics. He doesn't say, truly, this was the King of Israel. It's interesting, eh? Fascinating. It came to me as I studied this, I thought, why didn't he say, truly, this is the King of Israel? Because that's what's written on the thing. Oh, this is real. This is true. He was the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. No, he says, this was the King, the Son of God. When on earth did this come from? Revelation, my friends, revelation. This man had a revelation of who this man was. He was there at the foot of the cross. I tell you now that you will only realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God if you encounter him at the cross. This is the truth. There is no other place to encounter the Son of God but at the cross of Jesus Christ. Centurion was the first one. I love it. A Roman centurion, a pagan Roman, is the first one that stands there and sees this death and goes, whoa, that was the Son of God. He's in heaven, that man. He had a revelation. Transformed. Jesus Christ will transform your life from this, from the cross. Yeah, yeah. Our transformation from being the failures in terms of spirituality that we are to being the sons and daughters of the living God starts at the foot of the cross. That's where it starts. It's a wonderful verse. I look at this verse and I say, truly, this was the Son of God. That's the revelation you have to have. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is making intercession for me. Remember the sermons we've been going through? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for me right now. And because of that, I can enter into the Holy of Holies and come boldly before the throne of grace, because the Passover lamb is slain. Oh, you know, when I look at this stuff, I go, wow, what a story. How fantastic is that? That's the first thing that we look at this morning. I'm going to keep an eye on the time because I get very carried away. Let's go to the second thing, John 19. That's the first thing, the centurion. Don't forget him. He speaks a lot to us today, that centurion. The second thing is in John 19. And you see there in verse 30, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And I'm going to read now for a little bit and go down to verse 37. The Jews, therefore, this is in verse 31, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a special day, of course, the feast of Passover, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, to break the leg was to cause the early death, because then they could not rise up to expel the air, remember? If you broke the legs of the crucified, they could not survive. They suffocated, asphyxiated. They could not push up to expel the carbon dioxide. They had to let it go. And, of course, if they couldn't rise up, they asphyxiated, they suffocated. The Jews knew this, the Romans knew this. They wanted it over. Verse 32, then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with them. I believe they went and did that first because those two were still breathing. They were still pushing up. And they knew they were dead. Not dead. They knew they had to do that. So they went and did those two first. Why not Jesus? Well, because there was obvious signs of life in the two thieves. Obvious. But Jesus looked strangely still. Well, we know, his spirit had gone. He said it's finished. His life was over, his ministry was over, but it was more than finished, it was finished. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they saw this. There was you could see, you can't hold your breath that long. There was no cavity rising of the chest. There was no breath. They didn't break his legs. They realized he was dead. They didn't break his legs. Now, they broke the legs with a steel iron bar. Horrible, horrible. They just broke the legs with a steel iron bar. They saw that Jesus realized he was dead. No need to break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And immediately, at once, there came out blood and water. And he that saw it, that's John, bear record, and his record is true. And he knows that he says is true, that you might believe. We come back to this whole statement that the whole of the story, the whole of the crucifixion, is to build your faith. John said, I'm putting this down, not just so that we have a record of it, I'm putting this down so that you might believe. I love that verse in verse 35. If you say to God, oh, build my faith, then read the crucifixion story. Read it from where we started, the entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. It's a long time ago when I was coming through with the palms and Hosanna. It's a long time ago, and now we're further down the line that you might believe. This is for your faith, the building of your faith. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, verse 36, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, of course, the Jewish leaders, they wanted to have Passover without any further problems. So they hurried into Pilate. Can you imagine how annoyed Pilate was that these Jewish leaders kept coming back to him? They put him in a corner. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew he was something special. And they backed Pilate into a corner and said, if you don't crucify him, you are no friend of Caesar. And he had the ring on his finger, engraved inside, a friend of Caesar. He was gone. Pilate was gone. He was actually blackmailed into crucifying, into ordering the crucifixion. And here they come back to him, firstly over the placard over his head. Don't say he is the King of Jews. Say that he said he is the King of Jews, and. Pilate said, what I've written, go away. And here they're coming again. They kept coming back, annoying Pilate. He'd had enough of them. And Jesus, of course, very dead. Pilate didn't know that. The Jewish priest didn't know that. And then that whole story starts. But you've got to think about it. The Passover lamb, when it was given to Moses, and when all the regulations were given to Moses, most interesting that right from the very beginning, back at Exodus, the Passover lamb was to have no bones broken. Let's have a look at it. Firstly, Psalm 34. It's phenomenal that all of this dovetails in. It all dovetails. Psalm 34, verse 20, that all of this is to build our faith. That everything that happened in those 6 days is all foretold. Everything, line for line. Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Psalm 34, verse 20. Whoa, fantastic. Here it is. Let's go to Exodus. Jesus was, of course, the perfect Passover lamb. Not just a symbol of the Passover lamb, he was the Passover lamb. There was no need for a further Passover lamb. Exodus 12, verse 46, talking of this Passover lamb. Exodus 12, verse 46, in one house shall it be eaten. It is the Passover lamb, the lamb they prepared, without blemish, remember, perfect. You shall not carry anything of the flesh abroad out of the house. And neither shall you break a bone of it. All there, foretold. Unbelievable. Jesus, the Passover lamb. Speaking of a better sacrifice. Let's go to Numbers. Let's continue in our little jaunt to actually see that this is so often talked about in the scripture. Numbers chapter 9. Again, talking of the Passover lamb. Numbers 9 and verse 12. They shall leave none of it, that's the Passover lamb, to the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the regulations of the Passover, you shall keep it. Jesus died naturally. He didn't have his bones broken. And of course, the soldiers couldn't believe it. How could this man die in such a short time? Without the breaking of the legs, sometimes the crucifixions lasted for anything up to 12 to 15 to 24 hours. Unbelievable. That's how long the suffering was. It was designed to be that way. This is an excruciating death. And they just hurried it up. That someone could die within 3 hours, phenomenal. I don't think they'd ever seen it before. And so we come back to Matthew and we see what happened there in Matthew 27. One of the soldiers couldn't believe it. He had his spear and he thrust that spear up into the, what would for him be the right side, it would have been the left side of Jesus, through the ribs, direction heart. Through the ribs, direction heart. And that's interesting. Because, of course, we read, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Let's go to John. Sorry, it's John 19 I want to be in, just to talk about this. Fascinating this, because we go to medical science a little bit involved in this. John 19, verse 34, but one of the soldiers, John 19, verse 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately at once there came out blood and water. Now, medical science, I must read this, it's clear that there will be two, what are called effusions. That's what the medical boys call it, effusions. One is called the pericardial, that's the blood, and the other one's pleural, P-L-E-U-R-A-L. Two effusions. And the medical boys say the first thing that should come out is a clear fluid. It's coming from the water that's gone down and drained on the heart around the lungs, from the lungs. Clear water fluid. And there won't be much of it, but there'll be a lot of blood because, of course, the heart is pierced and suddenly the heart just, he's already lost a lot of blood, but all the remaining blood that's been pumped and pumped around the heart is suddenly going to come out. So first, there'll be a little bit of clear fluid, liquid water, and then the blood. We go back to John and say, hey, wait a minute. The medical boys say for clear, first the water, then the blood. And what does John say? And immediately there came out blood first and water. And when I looked at this, I thought, oh, this is interesting. This is fascinating. John's got it wrong. And he was there at the foot of the cross. That can't be right. The medical team, they know what's right. I read this. They know what's right. It's got to be the other way around. Oh, John. Maybe it just slipped your memory. Interesting, when you go back to the ancient Greek, the sequence of blood and water here has got nothing to do with the sequence of time. When the Greeks put things in order, they put it in terms of prominence. Interesting. They've gone back and looked at the ancient Greek and found examples where the Greeks, if there were two things that happened immediately at the same time, or just about, you didn't put them in time sequence, you put them in prominence sequence. There was more blood than water. And so therefore, the most that came out was blood, and the other was water. It's fascinating. If you ever hear someone talking about this, then say, well, wait a minute, this is the ancient Greek. They did it differently. They wrote it differently. It's the prominence which caused the sequence, and therefore more blood, less water, and therefore it's blood and water. This has always fascinated me. As a kid, I can remember being fascinated that blood and water came out. Blood you would expect, water not. Let's go to 1 John. Let's go to 1 John. I remember seeing this verse one day and thinking, where have I heard the linking of those two things? What does this remind me of? It's in 1 John chapter 5. When I finally get out of this story, there's a few interludes in the way. When I finally get out, I'm going to do a series on 1 John. That's where I'm heading my vote, but that's probably next year. Anyway, we'll start at verse 4, because these verses are worth looking at. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. If you're born of God, you're going to overcome the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. The faith that's been built up as you listen to this story. The faith in Jesus Christ, the crucified one, the resurrected one. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our Roman centurion. Truly. Interesting, hey, this is the Son of God. Very interesting. This morning, I read this morning and thought, oh, that's what the Roman centurion said. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Oh, I love it. This is he that came by, oh, look at this, by water and blood. It's the order turned round. First the water, then the blood. Oh, John, yes, he's put the order different this time, but it's the similar things. First by water, the water came out, then the blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, united. Up in heaven, there's a unity going on up there, and there's the Word, the Father, and the Holy Ghost. The Word, of course, Jesus the Word, the Father, and the Holy Ghost. And they're all united, and they're all singing the same tune, and it's perfect harmony. Oh, that's heaven. Unity, where the presence of God is. Whoa, there, where the anointing of Aaron. Hey, Psalm 133. Don't get sidetracked, Alan. And verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. And when you have been baptized in the water and washed in the blood of the Lamb, and the Spirit of God has ministered into your heart and is comforting you as the Comforter does every day, you are united with the Father in heaven, with the Word, and with the Spirit, and with the Father in heaven. Fascinating, eh? Can't go into it, but have a look at that. Symbolically, why did that Roman soldier do that? Why have no shadow of doubt that he's dead? This, of course, is interesting because a lot of people see Jesus swooned. You know, he swooned, and then they took him off, and he wasn't dead, and they laid him in the tomb, and then they opened it up in the night and stole the body away, and he wasn't dead at all. You know, well, the blood loss. And the terrible agony, and then the fact his chest wasn't moving, and then the fact they put a spear through the heart. Medically, it's not possible. Forget swooning, my friends. If anyone tells you swooning, go, well, come on, let's read the story together. Do you think he could have been alive? Fascinating. And I look at this and I see that water and that blood flowing out of Jesus, and I say, yes, Father. It is a symbolic picture of the wonderful, wonderful water of baptism, the wonderful shedding of blood, and the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit upon those that have been washed and cleansed and made ready for the Spirit of God. That's the church. Oh, that's the church. Because where the church has been washed and cleansed, and the Spirit of God has come down upon that vessel, you have got unity. And where the unity is, there's the presence of God. And where the presence of God is, you've got the Word, the Father, and the Spirit. And man, are we going to have a party in heaven, because all of those things are just joining together in one explosion of power. The nuclear age has not even touched and will not touch the power that we are going to see demonstrated when those three agree, and when the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, comes and says, hello, bridegroom. I tell you, this is a story. This absolutely takes me and soars my spirit, as the worship from Noel this morning soared my spirit. So this story soars my spirit, and I'm flying, folks. What am I on? Well, Holy Spirit. Amen. That's right. This is soaring material. This is a gliding material. If you ever watch an eagle glide, we were down the East Cape, Susie and I, and we had Monday and Tuesday, beautiful weather. We knew the rain was coming, and it was coming, but we were travelling the East Cape, and right on the back blocks there, there was an eagle that was soaring. And when I looked at that, I thought, yeah, that's the Spirit of God. Wow, look at that eagle go. Fantastic. When you see a glider or an eagle or anything that's soaring, you just say, oh, that's what God wants in my spiritual life. And that's the fascination. That's the fascination. And you see, we have a Passover lamb. We have a Passover lamb that is perfect, spotless, completely made ready for our sacrifice. Let's just read one verse, and I just want to pass comment as to what we're doing next week. I interestingly wanted, that was only the first half of the sermon, but that will do for today. We go to Matthew 27. This is all this is doing is whetting your appetite for next week. Matthew 27, verse 57. And when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea called Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the grave and departed. Who on earth was Joseph of Arimathea? Where the hang did he spring out of? And the most interesting thing is, this man, Joseph, is in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's very little of what I've explained in this story over the last year where I can say to you, everybody mentions this. Very little. They coalesce, sometimes three, sometimes two, sometimes only one mention something. But on this one fact, they are adamant. There did exist a man called Joseph of Arimathea. He buried Jesus with the help of, our old friend Nicodemus. Imagine that. Joseph of Arimathea was on the Sanhedrin. He was a Sadducee. Nicodemus, well, he was a Pharisee. Who were the two groups that hounded Jesus? Pharisees and Sadducees. Oh, that's fascinating, Alan. Yeah, very much so, because who are the two that actually buried Jesus? Bizarre. It's bizarre. And because, you know, where were the disciples? Where were the people who had followed this man for 3 years? Oh, I believe that the Father has a great sense of humor. This is humorous. He chose two men from the two groups that had hounded and put Jesus to death, and they buried Jesus. And you can see here, as a history teacher, I've gone, and what we're going to start next week, I am speaking next week, is doing a whole sermon on Joseph of Arimathea. And I've gone back into the wide world web, and I went into the library, and I basically said, give us all you've got on Joseph of Arimathea, and I read history books, I just went ape. Well, of course, the Da Vinci Code mentions him, of course, doesn't it? You know, I mean, this guy pops up in our so-called new Bible. Joseph of Arimathea supposedly took the blood of Jesus, the Holy Grail, and started the whole rubbish story going. No, my friends, I will explain a lot to you next week, but it is edifying. It's edifying to find out what was going on in the life of this one man. And to go behind the Bible account and then come back to the Bible account. And have an understanding of what caused this man to go into the court of Pilate as a Jew and beg the body of Jesus. That's fascinating, friends. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you as we've finished the cry of "It is finished" on the cross and the remark of that wonderful centurion that truly this is the Son of God. And that soldier coming and standing below Jesus and piercing him with a spear, so that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And the wonderful pouring out of water and blood. And that wonderful symbolism of the Passover lamb with not a bone broken. We thank you for these things, Father, because they lift our faith. And we also say, as the centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. And we bow the knee before you and say, Father, into your hands we commend our spirit, because you are our Passover lamb. Cleansed and baptized in the waters, washed in the blood of the lamb, and anointed with the Spirit of God. That is what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today as believers. You are washed in the blood of the Lamb. You are baptized in the waters of baptism. And you are anointed with the Spirit of God. Believe and receive. Amen.